Please turn with me to our New Testament reading in Matthew 23. Matthew 23. We've read this as a New Testament reading somewhat recently, but with a different focus. So our focus in reading this morning in Matthew 23 would be noticing, one, how the Pharisees are really the Judahite culture that Micah is prophesying in. The sort of this hypocrisy that Christ calls out is the same hypocrisy that Micah is calling out in Judah. And secondly, we read this because our Savior quotes Micah 6:8 as the sort of as to what the Pharisees ought to be doing. Rather than being hypocrites, go do this. So let us read the entirety of the chapter of Matthew 23. This is the infallible, inerrant word of the Lord. Please give it your full attention as it is read. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves, that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues, persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then really an Old Testament counterpart, Micah 6, our sermon text. As we see, Jerusalem hadn't changed by the time you get to the first century. Micah chapter 6. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, the king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. From Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? The Lord's voice cries to the city, wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod. Who has appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the short measure that is an abomination? Shall I count pure those with the wicked scales and with the bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I will make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread the olives, but not anoint yourself with oil, and make sweet wine, but not drink. For the statutes of Omri are kept. All the works of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for Micah 6, written so long ago for our learning today. So we pray that through the scriptures we would have hope, because we have this sure word as a light shining in a dark place. Lord, give us to live and walk in the light as Jesus is the light. As the light shines in us, we pray that we would love our brothers and sisters and love you well. This light and love only come by your Spirit. So Lord, may your Holy Spirit now use this preached word to bring this about. Sanctify us during this time, we pray. Amen. So we enter into the third, final section of Micah, chapter 6 and 7. And in this chapter, we find Judah being summoned into this cosmic courtroom of the Lord. And we've mentioned before that prophets often act as sort of prosecuting attorneys on behalf of the Lord. Yet it's a bit of more of an unusual courtroom scene in that we have the Lord as judge, that we have the Lord as the plaintiff. We also have the Lord as one of the witnesses. Here we find Micah acting as that prosecuting prophetic attorney and the people of God as the defendants. And the charge is brought against them. They have been covenantally unfaithful. They have been insincere in their outward acts of worship. They have not satisfied God's demand of faith. They have not walked with him. They have not done justly. They have not loved mercy. Instead, they have opted for empty religious rituals. Therefore, if they continue in that way, they will receive judgment. But this is not just some ancient cosmic court case from the 8th century BC. This trial is universal and timeless. Sadly, religion, which is meant for man's good, can often become a superstitious matter, and it can blind us to our greater problem of sin. These type of people we know well in Central Texas, the nominal Christian, the folk Christian, the people who go through the religious motions and think that they are right with God when their hearts are far from him. Right? These are the people Micah is prophesying to. These are the people on trial in our chapter. And these externally religious people are often the hardest people to convict of sin because they think they are doing everything right. Many of our neighbors are without Christ and assume that, well, but I did everything right. I was baptized. I go to church often enough. I try to keep the golden rule. Haven't I earned God's favor? In fact, and maybe that's not you, but we might even think those also who profess Christ and are often faithful, yet sometimes even we fall back into covenant unfaithfulness as well. Right? Micah is calling us out for any pious routine in which we are insincere, any obedience we have that is without the heart. And so this is not just our situation, but it's the situation in 8th century Judah as well. People performing outward acts, religious acts, acts of worship without a heart that loves the Lord. And the Lord puts them on trial. And so God charges Judah as there is a break between their behavior and their belief. And so much the way a court case often goes, we will see here first the Lord's testimony. Then we will see the people's response. Then we'll find the Lord's closing statement. And lastly, the warning of judgment to come upon Judah. So first, verses 1 through 5, the Lord's testimony. So here we see verse 1, Judah is subpoenaed to stand before the Lord and plead their case. They are called to plead before the mountains, before the hills, right? Likely the very mountains upon which they have offered insincere sacrifice. Perhaps the very mountains in which they have worshipped idols. And now the way it's a common biblical way of speaking that the heavens and the earth are a witness against the sins of mankind, right? We have our own phrase, right? If these walls could talk, we wouldn't want them to. Our walls have seen great sins that we've committed. Here, if these mountains and if these hills could talk, well, now the Lord summons them to talk and to share as a testimony, as a witness against these people. So their sins have not only escaped, they have not escaped God's notice, but the land can testify as well to their empty religious rituals. And with these witnesses then in place, the Lord asks, "Oh, my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me." First, worthwhile to note verses 3 and 5, how the Lord still calls his Judah, my people. Even in the midst of this courtroom scene where Judah has been covenantally unfaithful, the Lord is not sick of them and casting them aside. He is still seeking restoration. He is still seeking compassion upon his church, calling them, my people. And though they have broken the covenant, and though God would be just in divorcing them, he continues with compassion. He continues with care to bring them back, to send his prophet that they may return to him. He seeks this restoration with his people as he seeks sincere, heartfelt religion. And so the challenge then has been set forth. My people, what have I done to you? Sadly, Judah has grown tired of God, and he asks them why. Because the Lord has given them every reason to obey him, to love him. But Judah's not interested. The great commentator Matthew Henry wrote, "Here is a challenge to all who ever were in God's service to testify against him if they have found him in anything a hard master, or if they have found his demands unreasonable." Right? The Lord's asking, have you found me to be a hard master? Have you found my demands unreasonable? And in response, the Lord gives his testimony, how he has redeemed and cared for his people over the years. He reminds them how they were freed from Egyptian slavery, how they were redeemed from that house of bondage. And even when they were in bondage in Egypt, it's not as though he freed them because they merited his favor. And it's not as though they redeemed themselves. It was the Lord who pitied them, who had mercy upon them, and saved them by his mighty arm and led them out of Egypt. He even continues, it was then to this young church, he provides prophets, prophetesses, and priests, right? He provides Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, that the people may know the ways of the Lord, prophets, priests, and kings. He goes on, reminding them of the protection when Balak, the king of Moab, hired Balaam to curse the church. But the Lord intervened, and he protected his people during that wilderness journey. A wilderness journey we see from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, right? The first encampment to the last, the Lord has been with his people. He is testifying to his unceasing providential care of Judah. What have I done to you? How have I wearied you? The answer is the Lord has done everything to love Judah, and yet they have no interest, no sincere obedience to him. Of course, it is always good to remember the history of what the Lord has done, what the Lord has done in our lives, what the Lord has done in our churches and our traditions throughout church history. Remembering history, right? As the Lord calls Judah, remember your history. Remembering history ought to cause us to praise God, to bring to mind his goodness in our lives, in our family's life, in the life of our churches. But I would ask you, the way Judah responds here, is this our response often? If we think about these things, right? Lord, yeah, you got me out of that situation. Yeah, you brought us out of Egypt. What have you done for me lately, though? And how often is that our attitude as well? In fact, it's even worse for us living on this side of the incarnation. Right? Here is this liberation from Egypt. Here is the providing of these leaders and God's providential care throughout the wilderness journey. In us today, we can add God's great redemptive works in Christ. Christ has come and died that our guilt may be lifted. Christ has come and resurrected, abolishing death, and his resurrection is ours. Christ is reigning as king, and he reigns so that we are not under the mastery and the bondage of sin any longer, but are free in him. And he continues, even in prayer, interceding on our behalf that we may not fall away, because if we could, we certainly would. But Christ is there providentially preserving us. Christ has given our lives meaning in history, knowing that it's going somewhere as we look forward to this consummation, his return, that we may be glorified and dwell with him for eternity, the great return of our King. And I ask you, church, are you disinterested in your Savior? Have you become jaded to the redemption that Christ has wrought? Right? If Micah came to us this morning, he might say, is the cross not dramatic enough for you? Is the resurrection not spectacular enough for you? Does the empty tomb make you bored? Is Jesus not enough? How has your Savior wearied you? We have a time each service in the Lord's Supper, right? It's a memorial. It's more than a memorial. It's a spiritual presence. But it is a time where we recall God's history. There is a testimony in the Lord's Supper. But when it comes time for that last portion of the service and you've sat through this long pastoral prayer and you've sat through the sermon, does the Lord's Supper make you yawn? Are you ready for it to pass because you're ready to get on with your day, right, whenever the Cowboys play? We must understand these are not mundane things. The whole worship service is not a mundane thing. And the Lord's Supper is not a mundane thing. The preaching, the prayers are where Christ meets us in our needs so that we recall our salvation, that we have not grown tired of him. He has brought to mind his cross and what it means for our lives. In fact, it's a time for those who are convicted of insincere religion that they may return to him and know forgiveness. These means of grace are a time where we receive the righteousness of Christ and then live unto him. If we do find ourselves in the place of Judah throughout the week, the Lord's Day in this corporate worship time is a time to awaken and to humble ourselves before the Lord and say, you have not wearied me. Right? This is the Lord's New Testament testimony to his people. Though for 8th century Judah, his testimony is that of freeing his people from chains and giving them leadership and protecting them from evil men and his providential care throughout the decades of journeying. And so the Lord calls Judah to account. And he has given his testimony that he has done nothing wrong. He has done everything to love you, Judah. Now, how will Judah respond? Upon hearing that, verses 6 and 7, the people's response, the church's response, and given the reminder of the Lord redeeming them and protecting them, you think they would approach the Lord with humility and bow down in sackcloth and ash and repent. Instead, they approach the Lord in pride, even wondering, how are we to bow ourselves before the Most High God? As if God hadn't told them. So they attempt to bargain with the Lord. But the covenant and its stipulations have already been declared. There's no place for people to make their own deals with God. I don't know if you ever hear people speak that way, right? You need to repent of your sins and come to Christ. And they say, God and I have our own deal. It's the same deal, all people, since the fall, this covenant. People do not get to make their own deals with God. Judah does not get to make their own deal with God, but they pridefully ask, what do you want from us to atone for our sins? They offer calves a year old. They offer thousands of rams when the Lord only required one. They offer 10,000 rivers of oil. Their final bid to atone for their sins hits its peak with the offering of their firstborn, something which never entered the mind of God. They bid high. They don't bid righteously. It's quite the affront to the Almighty. Their response is showing that they think God must change. Because they're saying, God, we've done all we can do. We've followed your law outwardly. We've done your sacrifices, right? We've done the Festival of Booths. We've kept the Passover. We've done all these things that you asked, and now you're saying it's not enough. So you must change your standards. That is, they're saying, we have fulfilled all the covenant requirements. And so God must change because Judah's done her part. It's quite insulting to think that God must change, to think that he could be bought. They think if God would just tell them what to do, they would do it, which only further incriminates their sinfulness because they don't get the Lord wants their hearts. He doesn't want 10,000 rivers of oil or 10,000 rams. He doesn't need their sacrifices or their oil. He wants their sincere, loving obedience. He wants their heart. But we understand this temptation well, I think, to perform our outward duties, to make sort of a checklist, and then sometimes falling into the temptation to think, well, God loves me because I do these things. Right? How often in our own pious duties do we perform them, but with an insincere heart, so that I can say, Lord, I read my Bible today. I prayed. I go through the motions, right? I went to church, my church attendance, my Bible reading, my prayer. I give. Surely you're pleased, O Lord. Surely my sins are atoned for. Look at all I've done for you. What more could the Lord want? Right? We might, in Presbyterian fashion, it might be something like Judah saying, we have family worship once. What do you want? Twice? Three times a day? Lord, would that satisfy you? I memorized the shorter catechism. Should I do the larger as well? How about the whole confession? What do you want from me? But as much as Judah bid high, and sometimes we bid high as well, as much as Judah bid high to atone for their sins, it was never within their power even to atone for their sins. They could not earn their salvation anyway. The only high bid for our atonement is the life of Jesus Christ. Right? They bid their firstborn, thinking their firstborn will atone for their sins. No. Our sins are atoned for by the only begotten Son. That's the only Son sacrifice that we need. God has already supplied the blood for the atonement. There's nothing to add to it. And it is dwelling upon the costliness of your forgiveness that we now find the cure to our bargaining with God. Right? Again, we try to come to the table, Lord, look what I have done. I've kept perfect year of private and family worship. I read through the whole Bible this year. I've prayed several times throughout the day. I witnessed to 100 people. And we bring all that to the table. But as we recall the forgiveness of sin in Christ, we can wipe all those filthy rags off the table. Because we cannot make up for our sins. But we plead the blood of Christ alone. And it is in pleading the blood of Christ alone, then our hearts are put in their proper place to perform our duties sincerely. So how ought we to act? Were God to come to us, in fact, he is coming to us through Micah 6, right? Saying, O Trinity Presbyterian Church, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Why have you not been sincere in your obedience? Why have your outward religious acts been so empty? And we ought to say, Lord, you are perfect. And you have provided everything necessary for our redemption. And we repent. And we humble ourselves to the dust and recognize you have gone over and above what we deserve. We ought to pray, Lord, forgive us for our covenant unfaithfulness. Forgive us for trying to bargain with you, to try and change you through our best works, which are filthy rags. We ought to pray, Lord, bring us back to you. Right? I mean, if you find yourself in this situation now going, I have been insincere, pray that the Lord would bring you back. Pray that the Lord would change your heart and soften it where sin has made it hard, that you may be fit for service in the kingdom of Christ. Pray that the Lord would make our times of worship sincere. Pray, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Such is how Judah ought to respond. Such is how we ought to respond. But Judah in her pride insults the Lord and does not understand her plight. But as she seems to say that she has forgotten what the Lord requires, he tells her. The closing statement, verse 8. The prophetic prosecutor reminds Judah, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? All three of these requirements, we could say, are a summation of the Ten Commandments. Judah being called to love neighbor, right? The second table of the law. To love neighbor through acting justly, through doing justice. As the commentator, William Van Gimmeren, tells us, justice as it pertains to human beings is that quality of integrity by which one deals with people in accordance with God's standard. So we are not to cheat our neighbor. We see later in this list, in the warning of judgment, what Judah's been doing, and we've seen it in weeks past, right? They are to be just, but instead they have cheated their neighbors, used false weights, stolen land, and oppressed people. These sins that were present in Judah showed they are not right with God, right? You cannot worship the Lord and oppress your neighbor. And these sins show they are not right with the Lord. And so now they're being called back. Go and do justice. Secondly, they are called to love mercy. Right? That Hebrew word we come across often, chesed, this covenant love, a steadfast, loyal love. They are to love chesed. Judah, that is to, this is more the first table of the law. Judah was to be faithful to God and keep the covenant, not just through outward acts, but they were to love the Lord, to have a chesed that starts in the heart, to have mercy that starts there. And from that follows outward acts. They are to obey God out of a heart, a proper, sincere heart. Clearly, Judah's heart is not there as they obey out of a sense of earning their salvation. Thirdly, they are reminded that the Lord calls them to walk humbly with their God. Let us say proper Christian walking with God is an intimacy with the Lord. We do this in life. We walk with those with whom we are agreed. And to walk with God means we must be in agreement with him and his will. Isn't that man's problem, though? We walk along in agreement with God's will until we disagree, until we sin, and we become out of sync in our walk with God. Our walk with God lacks intimacy, right? Why is God so far from me? Sin. Why don't I have this intimacy and this unity with him? Because you are out of sync with his will. His revealed will, preceptive will. And such was the situation in Judah. Such is the situation in our lives. But considering this walking, the great English minister John Owen reminds us, walking with God is the only way to preserve and deliver any from the calamities of general apostasies and wickedness, violence, and destruction. Right. You want to be delivered from the judgment, the warning of judgment that's about to come. Walk with the Lord. That is to say, we walk with God and we ourselves find ourselves being saved from this judgment that Micah is preaching. So may we then walk humbly with God, living our lives before his face, recognizing, right, God is omnipresent. We live coram Deo. Let us walk with him then. So in considering these three, we must note that sacrifice is never a substitute for sincere obedience, right? Judah wanted to give up more, 10,000 rams, rivers of oil, give up their own children. But God is first and foremost interested in sincere obedience, in justice, mercy, and walking with him. That is the right response to God's grace and mercy, not the haughty Judahite attitude, because it will show. Because justice will show our ethical behavior toward God's requirement. If we love mercy, it shows the inclination of the will to practice covenant loyalty and to have affection to the Lord. If we walk humbly, it shows a conscious life lived in God's presence. Certainly, true religion consists of a whole life lived an awareness of God. And so we find this false religion for which Judah is condemned in Micah's day. 800 years later, Christ would condemn the Pharisees for these same reasons. We just read it right from Matthew 23. They were hypocrites, omitting the most important matters of the law, the heart. And so Jesus would quote Micah 6:8 in response to the Pharisees. Both Judah and the Pharisees thought that the requirements of religion could change, but no. True religion does not change, and God's requirements are still the same today. We'll return to that in a moment. But this court scene will not be the last court scene in human history. In fact, it points to that ultimate day in court when our hearts are exposed. We can hide our hearts from one another, but they will be exposed one day. Our hearts will lie open, naked, before the great judge of the earth, and we'll see the sincerity or lack of it. We will see whether we have done justice, love, mercy, and walked with the Lord. But before that day is to come, and while it is still today, and while we are still breathing, there is a warning of judgment to come. Judah's given a warning of judgment, the result of an insincere heart, verses 9 through 16. Judah's judgment warning, which begins, "Hear the rod." The shepherd would have a rod, right? He has his staff to kind of gently lead the sheep, but the shepherd would have the rod for discipline, for punishment. And we see that this rod carries with it the voice of God. So hear it. That's to say, as we apply this to us, we must hear Micah 6 and the warning of the rod to come. We want to hear the rod before we see it. We want to hear the rod before we feel it. Because this rod carries with it the voice of God. We want to hear the rod while it is still at a distance and repent of our sins. And you're hearing the rod now through this warning against insincere obedience. Take heed to the cautions the rod gives before it is carried out. Again, we see how gracious God is to his people. I know we talk about the rod and its discipline and it sounds fearful, but no, praise God. His compassion in giving us a warning before it is too late. He doesn't owe sinners warnings, but he provides one. He provides one through the preaching of the word right now, that sinners may turn from their covenant breaking to covenant keeping. In particular, for Micah, he calls out the rich who have been taking advantage of the poor, taking advantage of the widows and orphans. Verse 10, their houses are full of treasures, full of ill-gotten gains. And they have taken advantage through false means, through short measures, unjust scales and weights. Not only that, but the rich have been violent and lying to obtain their land and riches. And if these oppressive land barons continue in such a way, the Lord will strike them down and will make them desolate. Verses 14 and 15, give the judgment to come upon them. They will eat, but still be hungry. They will plant, but not harvest. They will tread olives, but not anoint. They will make wine, but not drink it. We find here this rod to come, this judgment to come upon them is a judgment of futility. The Lord gives them good things of the world, right? Wheat and wine and oil. But these riches will not satisfy them. Sort of interesting that God's judgment doesn't always come in this blazing inferno. Sometimes the judgment of the Lord comes in whimpering disappointments. And this would be the Lord's reproach upon them as they followed in the ways of King Omri and Ahab, these apostate kings, kings whose reigns were characterized as unjust, as corrupt, as greedy, the epitome of wicked kings in their rule. Omri is a fascinating figure because archaeology has revealed that he had a great kingdom. History tells us he was a king of wealth, of military strength, of shrewd politics. If you read the scriptures about King Omri, it doesn't care anything for it. Right? History and this archaeology shows us how Omri conquered Moabite cities. He constructed a capital in Samaria, a palace in Jezreel. We know about him from the Mesha steel and the black obelisk of Shalmaneser III. But the authors of scripture care nothing for his political accomplishments. He is remembered in scripture as a man who had no trust in the Lord and no faith. Omri may have been constructing a dynasty, but all that mattered was that he was evil and he worshiped idols. Listen, this is a warning to us. Hear the rod, Trinity Presbyterian Church. Like Omri, the world may remember you for great accomplishments, accumulation of wealth, political accomplishments, perhaps academic accomplishments. The world may remember you for the treasures you have built up on earth. But if we do not do justly, if we do not love mercy, and if we do not walk with God, we will be made a desolation and bear the reproach of the Lord. Judgment will come if we walk in the ways of Omri and Ahab, in greed and corruption and injustice. And so the trial of Micah 6 comes to its conclusion. We have seen that the Lord gives testimony to the church's unfaithfulness. They have broken his law. Judah's response was to continue in their disobedience, looking for some other way to atone for their sins, essentially saying the Lord demanded too much of them. And then we saw the Lord's closing statement that they know what they are to do, obey the Ten Commandments, but they have not. And that judgment is coming if they continue in this way. Congregation, we have already observed that God's standard does not change. What was required of Judah in Micah 6 is also what is required of the Pharisees in Matthew 23. It is this for this reason that Jesus quotes Micah 6:8 in dealing with the Pharisees. We see other examples. God's standard doesn't change the way Jesus deals with the rich young ruler. Remember him. He asks in a very Judahite fashion, right? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's what Judah is asking. Right? God, what do you require of us? What are we to do? And Jesus, it seems in keeping with the presuppositions of this rich young ruler, says, oh, if you want to do something to earn eternal life, then keep my law perfectly. Right? There is one standard of righteousness, and it is God's holy law. What he required of Judah, he required of the rich young ruler. He required of the Pharisees, and he requires of you and me. That's a problem, isn't it? Because we sit here, and I know our tendency is to think that we are better than Judah, right? I'm not an oppressive land baron. Yet we have the same problem. Have we always done what is just? Have we always loved mercy? Have we always walked humbly with our God? Or have we broken the covenant? Have we violated the Ten Commandments? Yes, we have a sin problem. Praise God, he gives us the answer. The good news of the gospel that Jesus Christ has come to fulfill God's righteous standard on behalf of his people. Jesus, born under the law, who came to fulfill the law, perfectly obeyed, and through that obedience, we are made righteous. Through Jesus, we can be right with God, not offering 10,000 rams and rivers of oil. Through Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Here is Jesus, the great law keeper, the one who not only bled for your sin, but the one who gives you his righteousness. The one who always acted justly. The one who always loved mercy. The one who always walked humbly with God. And all the righteousness that he garnered by doing that through his perfect obedience is imputed to you. It is credited to your account as if you did these things. Beloved, believe Jesus is your righteousness. Not your outward works of obedience. Again, it is true. God demands something of us, right? Judah's not entirely off. The Lord requires perfection of us that we cannot do. We cannot keep his law perfectly. But that which is not in our power to do, Jesus has done on our behalf. And if you trust in him for your righteousness, if you have faith which unites you to him, all that is Christ is yours. The theologian Robert Haldane says, they who are saved by mercy have the very righteousness that the law demands. In Christ, they have paid the penalty of their disobedience. And in Christ, they have yielded obedience to every precept of the law. Understand who you are in Christ. Because what does this mean? What does Micah 6 mean? What is the warning maybe that we take away from this? It means when you are summoned, like Judah, into the cosmic courtroom of Jehovah, and he comes with a testimony that you have been covenantally unfaithful to him, you have one defense, Jesus. What have I done to you? Nothing, Lord. And I plead the blood of Christ. And I humble myself to the dirt. And I give testimony to the work of Christ. I come to the courtroom in Christ, clothed in his perfect righteousness and in his blood, for I have no other plea before you, Lord. That is our response when we are covenantally unfaithful, when we find ourselves in the shoes of the Judahites, the shoes of the Pharisees, the shoes of those who have insincere religion. We plead the blood of Christ. And that is your hope, beloved. I pray you believe this day. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord, certainly we are cut to the heart as we have thought too much of ourselves and little of you. But forgive us now. We repent now. Bring us back to you. Soften our hearts. And may they live for you. Lord, give us good works to do, but may they only flow from a sincere heart. And even as we do those good works, may we not think that they are great and that they come from us, but may all praise and glory be to you and your Spirit who work them in us. And Lord, continue to keep and preserve us as you did the church of old. Let us not forget how you have saved us and you are continually saving us, guiding and protecting us in our lives, that we may one day stand before you in the righteousness of Christ, in perfect righteous garments. And may we plead his blood and Christ's righteousness. We ask this in his name. Amen.